Today's reading is from Revelation 11, verses 1 through 19 in the English Standard Version. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beasts that rise from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord is crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to the heaven and cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe had passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of God has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there was flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a heavy hail. This is the word of God.
Always opportunities to be a witness, and that's what we'll see coming out of Revelation chapter 11. Let me remind us of a framework we got a few weeks ago from Michael Gorman and his book, Reading Revelation Responsibly. A lot of times, most of us have probably been trained to see the book of Revelation primarily related to the future, and to look at it as, this is stuff that's going to happen at the end of the world. This is how we think of Revelation and the word apocalypse as the end of the world and the end times and the tribulation, and really read it with a future sense. Some of us may have been trained to view Revelation with a past focus, and seeing that really most of this was relevant to what happened in the first century or even the centuries leading up to that, but it's all resolved in the past. And the exhortation from Gorman, I think, is really helpful, is that I think the primary purpose of this book is for believers of every generation in our present. Today, this book is relevant today to help us see the truth of who God is. Fundamentally, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, to know him more, to see his grace and power more fully. But it's also to help us see ourselves. We'll see there's a measuring rod that's given to John to measure the people in the temple. This book is to help us see ourselves and our mission. So as we look at these two witnesses, and this is the chapter in the Bible with superpowers, so, you know, just that's pretty cool. These witnesses have superpowers from the Lord to breathe fire and call down plagues and stuff. I mean, it's pretty cool. So like if we get to choose how this is going to play out, I would be on the side of voting for we all get the superpowers. You know, that'd be pretty sweet in the tribulation. But you see, the temptation is to read this and say, what's the code that this is showing us? Who are the two witnesses? Are these Moses and Elijah? Is it John the Baptist and Peter? Like, who are the witnesses? You see, if we read Revelation looking for a code and just fasten your seatbelts for the dragon that's going to show up next week, right, with the horns and the heads, it's very tempting, and a lot of us have been trained to read Revelation only that way, as a code for the future, and you try to interpret a one-to-one correspondence with each of these signs and symbols. I'm with Gorman on this. I think a better way to read this book is to see it as a lens through which God is helping us see more clearly ourselves, our God, the world, and our mission in it. Here's the picture of this, the summary really for today. God says, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth, and when they've finished their testimony, they'll be conquered themselves. But notice this, for 3.5 years, we get it in all different ways. 1260 days, 42 months, three and a half years, a time, times, and half a time. The point is, there is a season in which God has given authority, in this case to two witnesses, but who right now on the planet has authority from the Lord Jesus to represent God? Who? All of us, the church. Who did Jesus commission to go and make disciples of all nations and promise he would be with us always to the end of the age? All Christians, all disciples. So you see where we can debate, we can wonder who these witnesses are. Will these be a literal two witnesses, two people from Bible history? And that'll be a cool thing to see if it is actually Moses and Elijah. We can debate those things and wonder about superpowers. But what's more relevant is to interpret what's clear in Scripture, is that all of us have been sent out to testify. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I love this word, when they have finished their testimony. Only then will the beast be allowed to conquer them. For 3.5 seasons, for 3.5 years, these witnesses will be unstoppable. And this is what gives me confidence to interpret it this way, because we know this is the case for us as a church, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all nations as a testimony to them. Romans 11 says that until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. And the commission is to make disciples of all nations. And we see in the book of Revelation, people from every tongue and tribe and nation gathered around the throne. So we know this mission we are on cannot fail. We are, as Jim Elliot said, we are invincible. We are immortal until our work on earth is done. All of us have this authority to stand up and testify to what we have seen and heard. We'll see four parts of the calling of an evangelist, four callings for all of us to be evangelists and testify to the goodness of Jesus. First, part of our calling, to evaluate our current faithfulness and fruitfulness. Here John is given a measuring rod like a staff and is told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. It's fascinating that he's handed this measuring rod, but nothing in the book of Revelation gets measured until chapter 21, when the new city of God comes down. So this is, it's one of those, like, nothing comes of it. It's like the third Star Wars movie, where all the threads from the, you know, it's just nothing's picked up in Rise of Skywalker, very tragically. But this is intentional, because yes, it ties us to the end when we see the new heaven and earth come down, but mainly it points us back to the book of Zechariah. All through this chapter, we'll see references to Zechariah's prophecy. This one in particular, to Zechariah chapter 2, when the prophet is told, where are you going? And he says to the angel, where are you going? And the angel says, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see its width and length Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. So here's this measuring tool that's going to, in the time of the exile, this is part of God's promise to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and bring the people back to it. And this angel is going to go measure the city and find the city is too small. You can't even have walls around it as a village without walls because the walls would too much contain the number of people who will be there. And notice where the people will come from. Why will the city of Jerusalem be so full to overflowing? And there's going to be singing and rejoicing there because the Lord is coming to dwell in their midst. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. This is why the city of God will be so full and overflowing that walls can't even contain it, because it won't just be the Jewish people worshiping the Lord. It will be people from all nations coming together. And so the call of Zechariah chapter 2 is to be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. All people to respond to this, the God who has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God is at work among the nations. Do you see how all of this is being fulfilled in our day right now? This is the time that God is calling the people from the nations together. It started at Pentecost when Jews from all nations and then the apostles went out and brought the gospel to the known world of their day. It has continued, obviously, throughout Christian history, and it continues right now that these promises are being fulfilled. And the city of Jerusalem, I mean, imagine if a billion Christians tried to pile into Jerusalem. It couldn't be done. You couldn't put all the Christians together in one city anymore because these promises have already been fulfilled. So back in Revelation chapter 11, here's this measuring rod. And notice what John is told to measure. Yes, the temple, the altar, but also the people. Go and measure the people who are worshiping there. Now, what's God interested in measuring? I think we'd be thankful it's not height and weight and A1C sugar, cholesterol. I'm told those are important to measure. But that's not what he's measuring. We know what God measures when it comes to his people is the heart. Are the hearts of God's people directed to him in worship, in spirit, and in truth? Is it not just their coming and going through the motions of offering sacrifices and gathering in the temple, but their hearts are not in it? Or is it that we really are devoted to the Lord sincerely, inwardly? Notice specifically there's direction about the outer court. Don't measure the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. It's given over to the Gentiles, the nations. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. It's interesting if you study the temple and the way it's laid out. It's all designed around access. And in the most holy place, remember, only the high priest could come once a year. And then the temple area, only the priest could come in. And then only Jewish men could come into the main court of worship. And then Jewish women could get, not quite as close as the men. But then there was a big wall around the temple area. And about every 20 feet on the wall was a sign that said, any Gentile who goes past here will have himself to blame for his death that ensues. Not like a, welcome, we're so glad you're here. The Jews were, the court of the Gentiles was designed to be a place for the nations to come and see the worship of Israel and be attracted to it. By the first century, it had become anything but that. And there were overt warnings trying to keep these Gentile barbarians out. But we know that God's promises will always be fulfilled, and now is the time when the Gentiles are reaching their fullness. But there's a time here when the holy city will be given over to the nations, and they will trample on it for that 42 months, that time and half a time. But we know here that it's for a limited and specified period of time. So how do we measure up? If God held up his measuring rod to your heart right now, how would he measure your faithfulness, your devotion, your fruitfulness as a follower of Jesus? What would he see in us here at Oakwood? What would he affirm? As remember when we went through the letters to the churches, how Jesus was so gracious in most of the churches to affirm something. I see this in you. What would he affirm at Oakwood? What would he challenge among us today? Verse 4, he says, these two witnesses are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, two different beautiful pictures for what the people of God are supposed to be, a fruitful olive tree, giving olives to eat that can be made into olive oil to be enjoyed with your meals, and then olive oil also used in the anointing ceremonies of the temple, and then a lampstand to give light within the temple area. So both fruit to enjoy and light for the nations. Are we bearing fruit for him? Are people seeing the light of our good deeds so they can give glory to our Father in heaven? How are we doing? The first calling for us as evangelists today is to evaluate, to consider, how does the Lord measure us? What does he see in us today? Second part of our calling as evangelists is to empower teams. It's so significant here that God grants authority to two witnesses and sends them out to prophesy, to speak his word with his authority for, again, a specified period of time. Those time frames are so meant to communicate the authority of God and his control over all of these things. You feel like the tribulation is split in half, and for half of the time, these witnesses cannot be killed. Anyone who opposes them actually will be burned up by the fire that comes from their mouths. They will prophesy until they finish their testimony, but then it'll flip the other way, and there will be a season when the courts will be trampled by the Gentiles, but very limited period of time. Why two? Why two witnesses? First of all, this ties back to Jewish law and what created a valid testimony. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses can certain things be prosecuted and confirmed. Jesus himself affirmed this. This is why he went to John the Baptist and said, it's important to fulfill all righteousness that I be baptized by you. So he had the testimony of John. And then remember, the Jews questioned him, who testifies on your behalf? And he said, well, John did, and my Father does. And if you want one more, how about the works that I do? Significant that Jesus didn't travel alone. He always had his disciples with him. He sent them out on mission, two by two, always with another witness beside them. Paul adopted this as a principle and never traveled alone. He always had a team with him. He set up, and this is how they did it in the churches. They never set up just one pastor in a church. They appointed elders in the plural to share that work of ministry in a region. Team ministry is so important for the validity of our testimony and our support in the mission. We see here, if anyone would challenge or oppose or try to harm these witnesses, fire actually pours from their mouths to consume their enemies. And this ties us right back to Jeremiah, the prophet. And let's remember, did Jeremiah have a nice, cheerful, easy assignment as a prophet from the Lord? No, he suffered greatly. But God early on in his preparation said, I'm making my words in your mouth a fire and this people the wood, that the fire of God's word would burn in them and create conviction in them. And a few chapters later, is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Isaiah 55 has a gentler image where the word of God is like water coming down to nourish and bring fruit from the land. Jeremiah's a little bit rougher there with the fire, but we need both, don't we, sometimes? We need the fire of God's conviction to break up our pride and stubbornness, and we need the water of his Spirit to fill and feed and nourish and sustain us. We need both, and the world does too. It's important as we reflect on the people God's positioned us to reach out to. Sometimes what they need is water. They need love. They need support. They need service. They need patience. Sometimes what they need is loving confrontation. They need to hear from God's word and to see his authority, to understand the claims of the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord said, did I come to bring peace on earth? No, but a sword and division. I'll divide households right down the middle. So significant, he sends us out in teams. back to chapter 11, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall, power over the waters to turn them into blood. The fire from their mouths is, I think, a Jeremiah reference. Neither Moses nor Elijah, really nobody had fire come from their mouth. If there was a prophet who called down fire on his enemies, it was Elisha. Remember the troops that came and got consumed one after another until a captain was finally like, hey, can you not do that to my guys? Maybe Mr. Prophet will, if we ask you nicely. But remember, Elijah did call down fire from heaven with the prophets of Baal, and it consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar. And Elijah is the one who shut the sky. Remind me how long it was that it didn't rain on the earth? 3.5 years. I mean, the Lord's weaving these things together for us. 3.5 years without any rain, which is one of the greatest punishments that could fall on an ancient agrarian society. And then at Elijah's prayer, the rain came back, and clear reference to Moses with turning water into blood. And it seems that these witnesses would have authority to bring other kinds of plagues. There's a reference to hail in there as well. So this is our superpower, chapter in the Bible. And we jokingly say, will we be around for the Great Tribulation? I'd be happy to be wrong about that and get raptured beforehand. But this is one of the perks if we do get to live through the tribulation, that maybe we'll get superpowers. Possible interpretation is that this is for all believers in the end times, in the tribulation, and for sure we can be confident whether we get superpowers. We can be confident that God will vindicate us. Even if we die. And that seems like the calling for that. That's who's coming out of the Great Tribulation. It's martyrs who are under the throne of God. But what greater privilege could there be to stand up for our faith to the very end and even give our lives as one final gift to the glory of the Lord Jesus? So whatever we're meant to take from the correlation, whether it literally, it could certainly be, that God brings back Moses and Elijah, and they're waiting, they're on the bench. They're like, come on, we want to get back in the game, And they get some of their familiar Old Testament, power back as part of that. Or it could be, God's just nominating some other believers, to take that role. Or it'll be two just believers who are on earth who get special superpowers. I'm on the side of all of it. I think it'd be fun if we all got superpowers. But here's what we know from Scripture. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, will also do the works that I do. And actually, greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. Not because we're so amazing, not because our faith is so powerful, not because we're so noble and impressive. The reason Jesus can say this to his apostles is he says, because I'm going to the Father, because now you're going to pray directly to me and in my name, and I'm going to intercede, and the crazy things you ask for, I'm going to change and reinterpret and give you the things that you actually need. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the promise for all who know and love and walk with Jesus. Do you think our Father in heaven doesn't know what we need? Even before we ask him, but he invites us and calls us to ask him. So whatever this will look like in that final moment of the end times, for us right now, there's a calling to go forward in teams. And again, when you think about your faithfulness as a witness for the Lord, as a lampstand, there's great freedom, isn't there, in knowing that God doesn't expect you to be a witness alone. He's put you in a church family. He's put you in a family relationship where you can be a part of a team. I think a lot of times the stress we feel around evangelism is because we approach it a lot of the time as a solo operation. And you're trying to just work up the nerve and go have a conversation with someone, and there's a time and a place for that. But there's so many opportunities to work as a team, to work with the small group that you're in or the discipleship group that you're in, or just with a Christian friend, and together say, can we plan a meal and have a couple friends over and let's pray together about it for a couple weeks? We have an amazing ESL program here and teachers who invest every week to make those classes great. Well, maybe you know one of those teachers and maybe you could offer to host a meal and say, let's invite your class over and let's share together what Jesus has done in our hearts and lives. Again, think about our children's ministry, our youth ministry. There's no end to opportunities to share the good news. We have sports camp coming up, by the way, just a couple of weeks, something for all of us to be praying about. If you have friends and neighbors with kids in that age 5 to 12 range, very simple opportunity to invite them, and that can raise a conversation about, do you have a church that you go to? Have your kids come to a program like this before? And explore their spiritual background and how much more effective if you have that kind of invitation with another friend or family member to say, we've enjoyed this together, and we'd love to share it with you. Empower evangelistic teams. Number three, part of our calling as evangelists is to prepare for fierce persecution. This is the theme that runs through the entire book of Revelation, but here for these two witnesses, only when they finish their testimony, but when they finish their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, this terrible monster that rises from the bottomless pit and climbs out of the ocean of chaos, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Only after they have finished. And so because of this seeming division in time, the 1260 days, the 3.5 years, many scholars believe there's a division in the tribulation, kind of a first half, second half, and a lot of it's based on this passage in Daniel chapter 9, that yes, desolations are decreed, but there's this master of intrigue, this sneaky leader who will make a covenant with many for 1 week, but at half of the week, so the midpoint, this 3.5 days or 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations will come this desolation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator himself. So some argue that in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of this 7-year period of time, the Antichrist will then be revealed and will demand worship, and that's when persecution will ramp up in even greater measure. And that's certainly a possible, probably even a likely interpretation. But then Daniel goes on to describe 70 weeks that would go out and would complete God's work of salvation. And so there's 1 week that's left of the 70 that we consider the great to be the great tribulation. And so a lot of people have done some creative math to get the 69 weeks to add up to something. And who makes charts like this? Yes, this one's mine. The point of this is not that it's right. The point of this is you have to do some creative math to get the, what does that amount to? 483, 480, to get those years to get you to any significant moment in history. You have to be creative. The most obvious from the word that goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem should be Cyrus. It should be 539. That's the most obvious way to read that. But you take 539 and then and subtract 483, you're somewhere in the 50s BC. And I think everyone who studies history knows nothing happened in that decade. So there's nothing to point to. So you have to be a little more creative and like, maybe it's Artaxerxes. Maybe he's the one, and that gets you roughly to the time of Jesus. I share this mainly to show it's complicated. There's not an obvious consensus on this. So what is, I just finished the Bible Project's podcast on sevens. Look at sevens. Where do we get the 70 weeks? What is 490 years? 70, it's 7 times 10, right? And so you get 490, you get multiples of completion. The week of creation is the 7 days of God finishing his work, and they were supposed to, every 7 times 7 in Israel's history, celebrate a jubilee and restore the land back. They didn't, so they got 70 years in exile, a time of complete justice and restoration, so the land could have rest for the jubilees they didn't observe. And then God shows Daniel 70 weeks to complete revelation, to complete salvation. So that inclines me to the view that we should scrap these, you know, timelines and just interpret it as the time of God's completion, that he will finish the work that he's done until the decreed end is poured out on all desolators, on all who would oppose the work of God. And in the meantime, we should be prepared to face the same kind of persecution that every prophet in the Bible faced, that Jesus himself faced. For 3.5 days, these two witnesses are laid dead in the streets in Jerusalem, and people will gaze and they'll celebrate. They'll even have parties, giving gifts to each other. But after, again, specified period of time, 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. So here's the two witnesses speaking as prophets with the authority and power of God with them. They come to the earth. They speak the word of God. They are killed for their testimony, publicly humiliated, but then God raises them from the dead and lifts them up into heaven. Does this remind you of a familiar story? Exactly the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Coming, testifying, being killed, being raised, ascended to heaven. So it's a picture of the promise for all Christians. The pathway and the promise. The Philippians 2 path we're called to follow is the path of incarnation, of humble service, to the point of death. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Everyone who humbles himself will therefore be exalted. As we follow the path of Jesus, we experience the promise of Jesus that if we die with him, we believe we will also rise with him. Prepare for persecution. At the end of this, then, after God breathes life back into his two witnesses, there's a great earthquake. A tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people were killed. The rest were terrified, gave glory to the God of heaven. The significance of this verse is that this is, in the entire book of Revelation, this is the only positive response that we see from the earth dwellers. The only one. And being terrified and giving glory to the God of heaven, do you think that amounts to conversion? I don't see the word repent. I don't see anything about faith particularly. It's fear and glory. It's equivalent to like in Jesus' ministry when people marveled. Many in the crowd saw his miracles and they marveled at them, but they remained in the crowds. And it was about repentance and faith. The overriding theme in the book of Revelation is, and still they did not repent. So maybe there's a little sliver of hope here that there will be some conversion in the time of the Great Tribulation, but I think the main application for us is that now is the time. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time that the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in, that God is filling his holy city to overflowing from the nations. And so it is our calling to stand up as evangelists and reach as many as we possibly can. And this is our final calling as evangelists, is to praise the King of Kings. Here with these two witnesses, the second great woe has passed. God's agents of testimony are the second woe, bringing judgment and bringing God's own word to the nations. But now the third woe comes with the seventh angel blowing his trumpet. Loud voices in heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a declaration of completion. This is what we pray for. This is what Jesus came to do, to unite all things, things in heaven and on earth, to reconcile all things back to the Father that are in hostility with him. And we know this won't be fully realized until he comes back and the holy city of God is merged in with the new heaven and the new earth, and what was separated in Adam and Eve will come back together. But this is our great hope and our destination, that the two kingdoms will be united again under King Jesus, who will reign over them forevermore. And then we're back in the throne room with the elders and the creatures around the throne, and they're crying out in worship to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come. You've taken your great power. You have begun to reign. We're invited into this never-ending worship song around the throne of God. And then we see into the temple in heaven. There's thunder and lightning and rumblings and an earthquake and heavy hail. So in other words, when we hear those things, we hear, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, The final day, the day of judgment, the day of justice has come. The two kingdoms have been united into one. Justice is finally here. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged for rewarding your servants. The day of the Lord has arrived. So here's our summary for today. First, we're called to evaluate both our faithfulness and our fruitfulness for the Lord. Are we a healthy, fruitful olive tree, bringing blessing to each other and to the people around us? Are we a lampstand giving light to our neighbors and the nations? Are we moving forward in teams, empowering and equipping people to serve together, to love together, to reach out together? Are we prepared to face opposition, to be treated as our Lord was treated? Are we giving praise ultimately to the King of all kings? Heavenly Father, we do give our praise and glory and honor to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come, the one who reigns over all things. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the God who came, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, who laid down his life as the suffering servant and took up that life again, raised on the third day, victorious over sin and death and hell forever, ascended to the Father's right hand where you reign right now over all things. And we pray in your name, confident that you hear us and that you answer our prayers as we pray for the glory of the Father and in line with your kingdom desires. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be fruitful olive trees, to be a fruitful vine as we abide in you, to give light to the nations, to be your witnesses here in Tampa Bay, throughout the region of Florida and the United States, and to the ends of the earth. Bless the work of bringing this gospel to the nations, that all might hear while there's still time, in the day of your favor. We praise you as the King of all kings. In Jesus' name, amen.